Amen. So as we look at this passage for this morning, there's a couple of observations I want us to make as we look at this text. First, I want you to notice the shift in the narrative. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist. We looked at verses 19 through 28, and we saw John the Baptist, and we saw these Jews that had come, sent from the Pharisees, to question him. Remember, John was becoming very popular. He was becoming very famous. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to John to hear him preach as he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And remember all the questions that we saw that came from the Jews. They asked him, "Who are you?" They asked him if he was Elijah, if he was the prophet. And John said he was not the Christ, he's not the prophet. He's not Elijah. He simply said, humbly, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. "I am a man preparing the way of the Lord. I am pointing people to the light of the world, Jesus Christ." And we saw in verse 25, remember, they asked John, "If you are not the Christ, if you are not the prophet, if you are not Elijah, then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? What gives you the authority to baptize both Jews and Gentiles?" Remember the hearts of the Pharisees. They didn't like that John was stealing away the people. They didn't like that John was taking the attention off of the Pharisees and their status in society, and he was drawing people to Christ. They didn't like that. And as we continue through John's gospel, we're going to see that this is a constant theme. That the Jews never accept Christ. They hate him, and it leads to his crucifixion at the end of the gospel. But remember again that John came to bear witness about the light, Jesus Christ. So I want us to notice this morning the shift in the narrative. We looked at John last week, but in verse 29 we read, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The gospel is now going to take a turn from John, and we're going to see a shift to Jesus Christ, and the rest of the gospel is going to be focused on our Lord and our Savior. Now, something else I want us to notice this morning is that John bore witness about Christ. If you look in verse 32, it says, "And John bore witness." And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Throughout John's gospel, there are several key elements that point to Jesus Christ for who he is. Remember that that term witness in the Greek refers, it's a judicial term. It refers to illuminating, to giving evidence of somebody. So Christ did not just come and say that I am the Son of God. He did not just come professing to be the Messiah. There were things that bore testimony, that gave evidence to that. And here John tells us that he himself is giving testimony to who Christ is. In John 5:36, Jesus says, "The works that I do, the miracles that I perform, those point to who I say I am. Those point to me being more than just a man and being the Son of God." In John 5:37, Jesus says, "The Father bears witness about me." The Father himself gives testimony to who I am. At the end of John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," talking to the Jews, "for the truth, for eternal life. But what you don't see is that the scriptures point to me." So the Father, the works of Christ, John the Baptist, and the Old Testament all point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in the Gospel of John. Everything is pointing to Christ. The third thing I want us to see in this text this morning is notice in verse 29, John refers to Christ as the Lamb of God. In verse 30, he refers to him as a man. In verse 32, he refers to him as he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, he refers to him as the Son of God. All these different titles for Jesus, all these unique descriptions of Christ, and the ones I want us to focus on this morning as he opens up our text this morning by calling Christ the Lamb of God, and then he concludes the text in verse 34 by calling him the Son of God. And if you're like me, you ask the question, why? Why does he call him the Lamb of God, and then at the end he calls him the Son of God? What is going on here? What happens in the middle? And we're going to look at that this morning. But we're going to begin by focusing primarily on this first title, the Lamb of God. So join with me in verse 29 as we walk through our text this morning. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a time frame for chapter 1. In verse 19, again, we looked at John the Baptist with the Jews. That was day 1. Here in verse 29, it says, the next day, that's day 2. In verse 35, it says, the next day, that's day 3. In verse 34, the next day, that's day 4. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day, that's day 7. So what we have here between John 1, 19, all the way to Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2 is 1 week. So just to give you a little perspective, to put this in a time frame, these passages are day by day by day by day. So from when John talked to the Pharisees, to the baptism of Christ, to Christ calling his disciples, to Jesus performing his first miracle, all that happened in a 1 week period. So this is a succession of days. That's important for us to know this morning. So John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Now why does John give Jesus this title? If he is preparing the way for the Messiah, why didn't he not say, behold the Messiah. Behold the King of Kings. He chooses to say, behold the Lamb of God. Now this is very interesting because the Jews, they were not expecting a lamb. They were not expecting a soft, gentle image. Their Messiah was one that was going to come and lead them to victory. Their Messiah was going to be one who was going to establish them, who was going to take them out of the Roman power and authority. They were looking for a king, a Messiah to lead them to victory and out of bondage. But that's not what John says this morning. He says, behold the Lamb. He gives the picture of a gentle, somewhat helpless figure for Christ. This was completely contrary to what the Jews were expecting in their Messiah. So why does John give this title to Jesus? Well, first, this reminds us of the Passover lamb from Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. This is a very good point I want to make this morning. Because again, Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 5 that the Old Testament points to him, and I want to show you a little bit of that this morning. In Exodus chapter 12, we're all very familiar with this story, I'm sure. God sends Moses to Egypt because the Israelites are in bondage, and he says, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to lead the Israelites out of bondage and out of captivity from Pharaoh. And we pick up the story here in Exodus chapter 12. After Moses had told Pharaoh, let my people go, we know that Pharaoh refused. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. And God sent plague after plague after plague. And after each one, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he said, I will not let your people go. And here we come to the final plague. And look what it says in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house and a lamb for a household. Now notice there the lamb. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now this is important. Look what it says in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That means without any defects. It must be a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a pure lamb. A male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now notice verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Now you all remember the story. After the 9 plagues and Pharaoh hardens his heart and he says, I will not let the Israelites go. God says, okay, Moses, get ready because I'm going to send one final plague and you guys get ready. He actually tells the Israelites when they eat the Passover to have their belt buckles on and their sandals on because they're going to be ready to go. God knew exactly what he was doing. And we all know the story. God tells them to sacrifice a lamb, and he says, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of your home. And when God sent that final plague, which killed the firstborn of every male child in the home, when the angel saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, he passed over that home, and that child lived. In verse 13 of Exodus 12, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get that term, pass over. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when my hand strikes the land of Egypt. So you can see the picture here of Christ. You see, as the lamb was sacrificed to save the life of the firstborn child in that home, so Christ is our Passover lamb today. When he gave his life on the cross, all who place their faith in him and their sins are washed in the blood of Christ. The wrath of God passes over us as well, and we have life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You weren't saved because of things that perish like silver and gold or money. No, we were saved by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ came and perfectly fulfilled the law. He lived the righteous life that we could not live. And then he was put to death on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Christ was our perfect lamb without blemish or spot. He was the perfect, sinless, holy sacrifice sent from the Father on our behalf. Second, and this might be very well what John the Baptist was referring to. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 53, that's a very well-known chapter. It's known as the chapter of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah says this, referring to Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This shows us that Christ was led to the cross, not forced to the cross. He went of his own free will to die for you and for me so that we could have eternal life. Amen. Notice in Isaiah 53:10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. There you see Christ as a lamb. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. He was an offering for our guilt. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He will take on our iniquities. He who knew no sin became sin for us. At the end of verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many. Everything points to Christ as being the sacrifice for us, taking on our sin, taking on our punishment that we all rightly deserve to pay. It was put on Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, to bear our iniquities so that we might have forgiveness. Beloved, this morning, this is the heart of the gospel. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I gave to you what was of first importance, he says that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the core of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, Christ paid the only payment that you and I needed for eternal life. This fits perfectly with what John says following back in John chapter 1. This fits perfectly with his follow-up statement. When he says, behold the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Let us take heed that in all our thoughts of Christ, we first think of him as John the Baptist here represents him. Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teachings as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious to us every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in the cross. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. How appropriate for John to choose this title for Christ as he proclaims the coming Messiah. Now, in verse 29, we need to clarify one point here. He says that Christ is the one who comes and he takes away the sin of the world. Now, what we need to know about John, and we've seen this, John uses the word light more than all the other gospels combined. John uses the term the Jews over 70 times more than all the other gospels combined. And here's another word that John uses over 70 times more than all the other gospels combined, and it's the word world, the Greek word cosmos. And we have to be very careful how we interpret this because John uses this term world 10 different ways throughout his gospel. Sometimes the word world refers only to believers. Sometimes it refers only to non-believers. Sometimes it refers to humanity in general. Sometimes it refers to the world system and sin. So there's many different ways that John uses this term. And we have to be very careful when we come to it, how we understand what John is saying. What John is not saying this morning is that Jesus has taken away the sin of every single person. Because if you believe that, then you believe in something called universalism, which says everybody is going to heaven. And we know that that is not true. And Revelation is very clear that if you do not place your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice that is able to save you, then you will die in your sins. So John is not saying here that Christ has taken away the sin of the world and everyone's debt is paid. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is the only hope the world has is Jesus. The only one that can remove the sin of the world is Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. So we have to be very careful as we come to this text not to misinterpret it, or we can lead people down the wrong road. Moving on in verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, this should sound very familiar because we saw it in verse 15 and we saw it in verse 27 and now we're seeing it here again in verse 30. John continuously points people away from him and to Christ. The preacher is saying, look past the preacher, and listen to the preaching. Listen to the substance of my message. You Jews are so concerned about me. Don't worry about me. Listen to what I'm telling you about. There is one who is greater than me. There is one that came before me because he eternally existed before me. This is the third time in this chapter that John refers to Christ as the one who comes before him and ranks after him. The humility of John in pointing people to Christ is seen throughout this entire passage. And as we saw last week, may we as Christians do the same. May we humbly fall back as we lift Christ up and exalt him for people to see. He says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then in verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now I'm going to be honest with you. When I came to this text, you know, I did one of those faces that was like, what's going on here? Because in verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him. But in verse 29, he obviously knew him because he proclaimed him as the Lamb of God. So what is John saying here? You just announced the Messiah. You just pointed everyone, that's the Lamb of God. And then two verses later, he says, I myself did not know him. What John is simply saying here is, even though he knew of Christ, remember, John and Jesus were related. They were related. He knew of him. Certainly, they grew up together. Certainly, their mother shared the story of the angels that had come and prophesied and proclaimed to them the importance of the children whom they would be giving birth to. So John knew of Jesus, and he even believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And remember, in the New Testament, the word know, there's different words, different Greek words for know. We looked in Philippians about Paul. Remember, he gives up everything that he may know Christ. And the word know there talks about that deep, intimate relationship, that he may know him in a personal way as two best friends are linked together in a sense. But here, that Greek word isn't used. This word means knowledge that leads to further knowledge. It has the idea of understanding something, of seeing something and understanding it so that you can move on to the next level of understanding. John understood Jesus as the Messiah because Jesus professed to be the Messiah and he believed it. But John had not received any supernatural divine sign. He simply took the word of Christ for who he said he was. So notice as this develops, look what happens. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now notice verse 32 and 33. And John bore witness. Now here we go. Here is where John is going to shift from the Lamb of God to the Son of God. Notice what happens here. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So this is what happens. John believed Christ for who he said he was, but God sent John a supernatural sign so that John would infallibly, undoubtedly, supernaturally know this is the Messiah. And that's why at the end, he changes it to the Son of God. Because after what he witnesses at the baptism of Jesus, there is no doubt. He has seen a supernatural sign from God, and he knows this is the Son of God. And what happens here is he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And most of us know the story. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3 as well, the baptism of Jesus. This begins the ministry of Christ. Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And when Jesus is baptized, the heavens were open, Matthew says, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. And by the way, there's the Trinity for you, because we hear the voice of the Father, we see the Holy Spirit descend, and we see Christ there with John. There's the Trinity right there in that picture. And that is what John sees. He sees the Holy Spirit descend on Christ and remain on him. And he sees this supernatural sign, and he knows without doubt, whoa, this is the Son of God. This doesn't happen to just anybody. This is the Son of God. And that's why the Lord did that, so that he might reveal Christ to Israel, so that he might, without any doubt, go proclaiming the gospel message and showing people, this is the light of the world. This man, Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. This testimony does not rest upon John's long personal acquaintance with Christ, but on what happened during the work of baptism. So you see, John doesn't just say, I've known Christ all my life, 30 years now, and I believe he's the Messiah. No, he has something more powerful than that. I have seen a sign from heaven. I have seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. I know that this is the Son of God because of what I have seen, not just because I've known him for a long time. So you see the emphasis and the importance of the baptism of Jesus Christ as it pertains to John. So here the sign is given, and then the result in verse 34, and I have seen, and I have borne witness. John saw it, and now he testifies with full confidence that this is the Son of God. And that's how we sort of conclude with John the Baptist in these opening chapters. A final profession, this is the Son of God. This was John's task. This was John's purpose. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, we saw that he came to bear witness about Christ. And as the scene shifts from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ, we get this final hurrah statement from John the Baptist saying, I've seen it and I testify to it. This is the Son of God. And as we continue through the Gospel of John again, we're going to see all the other testimonies that point to Jesus Christ for who he is. What a wonderful transition this is from John to Christ. We see a humble servant faithfully testifying to the King of Kings. And I want to end this morning with a simple challenge for you. What are you doing to point people to Christ? How are you giving testimony, as John did, to the truth about Christ with the people that he's placed in your life? John is a wonderful example to us. He was sold out for Christ, giving testimony to who he was, and that should be the mission, as Christ has given us in the Great Commission, to go out and to reach people for Christ and to make disciples. What are you doing to give testimony of what Christ has done in your life? Are you happy that the Lord has saved you from sin? Are you happy that you have the Holy Spirit? Are you happy that you have eternal life? Are you happy that you have victory in Jesus? Are you happy that you've been sanctified? Are you happy that you've been justified? Are you sharing that with a lost and dying world who so desperately needs Christ? May John's life be reflected in our lives. May we point people to Christ. May we reflect Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've shown us this morning in your precious word. Father, as we've gone through just these few short passages in the last couple of weeks, it is just so awesome to see the richness of Christ. He is so infinitely glorious, so infinitely holy, so infinitely majestic. And Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. May we see Christ for who he is. Father, may we give testimony as John did to those whom you have placed in our lives. May we point them to Jesus Christ and the victory that is found within him. Thank you so much, Lord, for what you've shown us in your word. May we be faithful in proclaiming the message of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.